7. Are you a narrow-minded Christian? Matthew chapter 7, let's begin in verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and is cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He tells them, I never knew you. Not I knew you and you departed. I never knew you. Think about that. You know, intolerance anymore is not tolerated in our current woke society. You speak against some of the modern day idols of the left and you're going to be in trouble. Teachers have been fired from their jobs because they refuse to use the preferred pronoun of a student. That's ridiculous. We're expected to be accepting and understanding and affirming of men competing on women's teams and using women's restrooms. And I'm faulted for believing that that's wrong. Aren't supposed to say illegal alien anymore. It's an undocumented neighbor. Lester Roloff, a preacher that died back in the 80s, had children's homes throughout the South, used to say America has become an insane asylum run by the inmates. And that's pretty true, I think. If you disagree with these people, you're not only labeled intolerant and closed-minded, but ignorant. I accept that. Several years ago, I was invited to take a quiz that would evaluate how open-minded I was. My score was 40%. Here's the evaluation from when I took that. You aren't exactly open-minded, but you have been known to occasionally change your mind. I'm 72 years old. If I haven't figured some things out yet, there's no hope. But I will occasionally change my mind if proven wrong. I don't see anything wrong with that evaluation. The second one was, you're tolerant enough to get along with others who are very different, but you may be quietly judgmental of things or people you think are wrong. Okay, so I'm able to keep my mouth shut when I disagree with somebody. Oh, this one I'm embarrassed to have to admit this. You also hold some beliefs about the world that might be considered conservative. Horrors! I might be a conservative? Oh, no. You take your own values pretty seriously, and it would take a lot to change them. And these are negative from the standpoint of the one that administered the test. And let me just give you a sampling of some of the questions around this thing. Your friend asks you if they can choose an outfit for you to wear, one that is radically different from your own style. Chloe, would you let Hank dress you in the morning? Well, you're intolerant. This is a multiple choice, so you could choose one of these answers to that. You laugh in their face and say, no way, right? You grudgingly let them but refuse to wear it in public. You reluctantly try to look out in public. Or finally, you love this plan. It would be so much fun. Yeah, I imagine how some people would dress me if I gave them the opportunity. Number two, you strike up a conversation at the park with an old man who seems to be a little senile. What if his name's Joe? You quickly realize that he's got some surprisingly racist beliefs. Number one, you chew the old man out for being closed-minded. Number two, you get up and walk away. Number three, you understand that there could have been many factors that led to him thinking this way and gently try to open his mind. Number four, you discover that the two of you have a lot in common. Would you be willing to try a strange new dish in a foreign country? For example, if you're offered pig brain fritters in Cuba. How's that sound for dinner, Hank? You want pig brain fritters? Or a cold donkey meat in Beijing. Would you try it? And then they got in parentheses, for vegetarians, imagine you being offered an unusual fruit that smells rotten. You say, surely I'll try anything. Or I might try some weird foods, but not all. Or finally, no weird foods for you, weirdo. Yeah, I'll give you one more. Do you believe your nation could learn something from other parts of the world? Sure, they always have room for improvement, or I doubt that very seriously, but that's just a sampling of those questions. But the thing is, if you stand unwavering for things, people are going to judge you for that. And especially if you stand unwaveringly for this book, for the authority of God's word, you're going to be accused of being narrow-minded, intolerant, divisive, but you'll be in good company. Because Jesus was narrow-minded. This passage we just read in Matthew chapter 7, he says, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You know, if you're saved this morning, you're not in the majority. Few there be that find it. It's not that it's not available to them, but so many people want to try another way. Like he described there later on, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody's going. But by declaring that, right away, you're judged to be intolerant and divisive and ignorant. Because you don't allow for many, many other ways. Well, neither did Jesus Christ. He says there's one way. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works. But none of those is good enough. Because there's only one way. And it's not through anything that you or I do. It's what Jesus Christ did for us. He says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And the sad thing is that there are people all over this country and all over this world that believe that somehow something that they do or try to do is going to be able to earn their way into heaven. Lord says, I never knew you. That's not good enough. If it were good enough, why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? That was a waste. If there was some other way or some other means of obtaining eternal life, of getting to heaven, then there was no need for Jesus Christ to die in the first place. The fact that he did that to do for us what we could not do for ourselves demonstrates there's no other way. Look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4, the beginning of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, he meets a woman at the well. And they're sitting there, and the disciples have gone to get some food, and he enters into this discussion with this woman. Pick it up in verse 21 of John chapter 4. John 4, 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That's pretty narrow, isn't it? And he's telling this woman, you don't know what you're talking about. There's coming a time when things are going to change. Verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee and he, here I am. I am the one you're supposed to worship. It doesn't matter about the mountain or wherever else you think or however else you think, it's him. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 7. Again, this is Jesus speaking. John 10, 7, then said Jesus unto them, again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. He says, he exclusively is the door, the means of getting in. Verse 10, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and destroy. Verse 9, I'm sorry. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. He sets himself apart from everyone else. He says, I'm the only way. John 14, 6, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's him, period. And the others are thieves and robbers. Anybody that tells you there's another way is a thief and a robber. He's the truth. He says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. They don't have your best interest at heart. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He gave himself for us. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. They know him. And they know him. As the Father knoweth me, verse 15, even so I know I the Father. I laid down my life for the sheep, And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and a power to take it again. In again, this commandment have I received of the Father. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. That's a divisive statement. But Jesus Christ is the only way. And we just, last Sunday, we looked at the resurrection and the crucifixion. And as he stated here, his life was not taken from him. He gave that. He says, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. And he did. Yes, the Roman soldiers were used to arrest him and beat him and take him to the cross and crucify him. But at any moment, he could have stopped it. He could have put an end to it. Peter pulled out that sword and cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. And Jesus said, put the sword up, Peter. If my kingdom were of this world, I would fight. We're not here to fight, Peter. Healed the guy's ear and submitted to their arrest. He says, don't you know, Peter, I could call 12 legions of angels right now and end this whole thing. But he had prayed the night before, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He surrendered to that. He gave his life. As he hung dying on the cross, it says he gave up the ghost. Not even the crucifixion took his life. He surrendered it. And he's the only way. And he's very narrow-minded about that. There is no other way to heaven. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only in the name of Jesus Christ. But that's narrow-minded. So be it. But secondly, think about this. Not only is Jesus Christ narrow-minded, the scriptures are narrow-minded. And this church takes an even more narrow view of that. You see, the Bible is not just a generic book. The Bible is the 1611 King James Bible. This is God's Word. It's not just the best that man could do to provide for us that was what was originally in the Greek and the Hebrew. I believe God superintended the translation of this book so that we today, without being able to read Hebrew or Greek, can have exactly the words that God wants for us to have. I know that's a very narrow viewpoint. But I've been in the ministry 40 years, be 41 years come this summer that I've been preaching. And I spent 6 years in two different Bible schools before that. I've read through this book about 105 times, cover to cover. I know a little, I don't know everything about it, but I know a little bit about it. I know a lot more than a lot of people know about it. And I'm not boasting, I'm just stating a fact. I know there's people that know more than me. That's not a problem. But I understand some things about this book and about how this book came to us and how God watched over it. I know something about the promises of God as well. Let's look at a couple scriptures. Go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, 175 verses, 76 verses. And you know that it's broken up into segments of eight. According to the Hebrew alphabet, there's a heading for each section of eight, and it starts with Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It goes through all 26 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And in Psalm 119, look at verse 89. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So it's fixed. God's word's settled. And God's got it protected in heaven. Look at verse 160. The word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth till the next translation goes out. No, endureth forever. Sam Gipp talks about the dumb God theory that some people have. That God sat down and he inspired this book. He inspired the writers of the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, but then somehow allowed it to get lost. So that what's left to us today, and this is what many people believe, is just the best that man could provide for us. It's called the dumb God theory. I don't believe God's dumb, neither does Sam Gipp. But those who believe what I just stated believe their God is dumb. That is incapable of preserving for us his word. Go to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12. Verse 6. The psalmist says this in Psalm 12, 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Everything that God said, everything that in the form of man, Jesus Christ said, God, those words were pure. As he spoke to that woman at the well, those were pure words. As he taught at the Beatitudes there in Matthew chapter 7, those were pure words. If you've got a red letter edition, every word there was spoken directly by Jesus Christ. Those are pure words. Then he says this, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now there's some disagreement about what that actually means, but the idea is God has refined his word. He's provided it to us. He spoke it when he was on this earth. He spoke it through the prophets and through other inspired writers throughout history to give us the complete body of his work. Not just the words that Jesus spoke, but what the writers that were inspired by God wrote down. Those words are pure words, as much as they had come from Jesus Christ himself. But look at verse 7 here. So he says his words are pure, and they're purified seven times. Now watch this. Thou shalt what? Keep them. If God keeps something, it's pretty secure, isn't it? God's keeping my soul. I'm saved because God's keeping me. I can't lose it because God's keeping it, my salvation. His words, he says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them. So he not only put them into the mouth or the pen of the writers, but then he preserved them. Do you realize that we don't have what are called the original autographs, the original writings of the prophets and the other writers of the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible? None of those original documents exist. They're gone. They've been gone for millennia. We don't have them. The best that we have are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. You say, well, what if a mistake was made in the process of copying? Certainly that's possible. except for one thing. God says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Do you believe God can lie or make a mistake? I don't. God made a promise right there. He's going to keep his word. I believe he has in the King James Bible. You say, well, why couldn't it be the New International Version or the ESV or whatever new translation? Do you realize that nobody other than those like myself who believe the King James Bible is the word of God believe that their translation is perfect? Ask them if you don't believe me. They don't believe they have a perfect word of God. They believe they have the best effort that man can provide. I'm not relying upon what man can do. Because I'm fallible. I make mistakes. Just ask my wife, she'll tell you. God doesn't. And he promised to preserve his word from this generation forever. If it's not here, where is it? Because even the translators of the other versions do not believe what they're doing is a perfect, complete work. God gave it to us. That's very, very narrow. And you know, the thing is, the scriptures do not flex, they do not adjust or conform to our current society. God gave his word, the Bible says, and great was the company of those who published it. And the scriptures aren't to be altered. Look at Proverbs chapter 30. There's actually three places that something similar is stated to this. One is in Deuteronomy, the last book of the five books of Moses, which comprise the books of the law. And it says here in Proverbs 30 and verse 5, every word of God is pure. You know, it's not just the thoughts and the concepts. But God says every word is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. I'm not supposed to mess with this. I'm not to add anything to it. Nor am I to take anything away from it. Look at Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22. So we come to the very last chapter of this book. The last recorded words inspired by God given to the Apostle John. And he's writing here in verse 18 near the end of the last book, of the last chapter of the last book. Verse 18 of Revelation 22. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, some would try to limit this to the book of Revelation, but when you realize that God put a similar thing at the end of Deuteronomy, as the books of Moses were completed, then in Proverbs, in the very middle of the Bible, and here at the end, I believe it's talking about all the scriptures, he says that he's testifying this to all, continuing in verse 18, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Well, that's basically what he said in Proverbs chapter 30. Don't mess with the book. Don't add anything to it. Verse 19, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He says, don't add to it or take away from it. You look at some of the modern versions of the Bible and you'd be reading through there and all of a sudden you'll notice that it will skip from, say, verse 36 to verse 40. And verse 37, 38, and 39 isn't even there. They've taken things out in these modern translations. God said, don't mess with my book, because my words are pure. And I promise to preserve that from this generation forever as it's settled in heaven. We're not to mess with it. We've got no liberty to deviate. I don't have any liberty to change what's written in this book. I'm simply to preach what's here, to give to you what God has recorded. And you know what? There's times that it'd be easier to change a little bit sometimes. But I don't have that liberty. I'm to be a true prophet, to give forth what God says. I was speaking with a guy one time. We lived in Kansas, a fellow I had visited with a number of times, trying to witness to him. And he says, man, he says, you're tough. You stick with that book. And that was a compliment, I thought, that I stay with what the Word of God says. That's my responsibility. The scriptures are narrow. You know, Adam and Eve deviated from the Word of God. Satan came up and said, yea, hath God said. And he changed some things. Then Eve, in response to him, changed some things as well. And look where that got him when you start messing with the book. God came to Moses one day, and they came to a rock that they'd been out of water one time, and earlier God had said, strike the rock, and I'll bring forth water out of that rock. And he did. Some time elapsed, came back to that same rock that had already been smitten, and God said, speak to the rock. Well, Moses was a little upset. He'd been dealing with the mumbling and the grumbling and the complaining and the griping of all the Israelites for 40 years. And he said, I'll speak to that rock. And he took his rod and struck the rock again. He deviated from what God told him to do. You realize that one act of anger and frustration is what barred him from getting into the promised land himself. He got to the end of his life. He'd lived his whole life to seeing the fulfillment of God's promise of coming into the promised land and being able to lead the people of Israel into that land that God had promised to them. And by that one act, God says, you're not getting in. I'll let you get up on Mount Pisgah and you'll be able to look over and see it all. But you're going to have to anoint Joshua. He's going to take him and you're going to die on this side of the river. Because he deviated from the Word of God. And there's so many other examples I could give to you that God says, don't mess with my book. Because it's pure. And anything I do to it is going to pollute it. The scriptures are narrow-minded. And this is the basis of our faith. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. That describes a lot of people. They're ignorant of the scriptures, and they're ignorant of what God is capable of. I mean, God, his word, spoke, and everything that's here came into existence. God's word's powerful. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. This thing will pierce you. I mean, that day, that coworker of mine gave me a Bible for the first time. I held it in my hand. I started reading this thing, sitting alone in my living room, and God just began to speak to me. Unsaved, I raised Roman Catholic, never had a Bible in my hands till that night. And I started reading, and man, it started cutting. That was a Wednesday night. Sunday morning, I walked the aisle in a Baptist church and trusted Jesus Christ, my Savior. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This book will change you. Look at Acts chapter 17. It's the basis of our faith, though. Acts chapter 17. Look at verse 2. The Apostle Paul wrote half of the New Testament books. He said this, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." What was the basis of Paul's teaching and preaching? The Word of God, the Scriptures, the pure words. Look at verse 11 of chapter 17. Says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, this is the people of Berea, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Those scriptures that Paul was reasoning to them out of, just, they're receiving this thing readily and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So they're receiving what Paul's saying from the scriptures, but then they're going home and saying, "Now, what do you say about that?" And, yeah, that's what it says. They search the scriptures daily. Christian, we got a responsibility to get into this book. My one desire, my goal from the day that this church started was to teach you people the Word of God. I don't want you just to follow what I say. I want you to be Bereans. I'm fallible. I make mistakes, and hopefully I'm man enough to correct them when I make them. But still, I can make a mistake. You need to take what I say and be a Berean and search the scriptures daily to make sure those things are true. Match up with what the Word of God says, because this is our authority, not me. I'm only authoritative as long as I'm staying with this. This is God's Word. It's a basis of our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking about the resurrection. Look what it said here in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand." So he's clearly defining the gospel that he preached. Verse 2, "by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." The basis of our faith is the Word of God. The scriptures are narrow. Jesus Christ is narrow. You know what? Sound doctrine is narrow too. People got away from it's too divisive. You don't want to stay with doctrine. Focus on the love of God. Okay? You know that God is going to cast people into hell that don't trust Jesus Christ as Savior? We need to focus on everything. The whole Word of God. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 6. "Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Those that don't agree with sound doctrine are to be made ashamed. The doctrine of salvation is important. That Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven. I think the doctrine of the church is important too. We as a church, we have some things that we stand for, we believe in, based upon what the scriptures teach. Now, certainly God gives us some liberty in, as to how we execute some things and so forth, how often we have the Lord's table and different things like that. But there are things that we don't have the liberty to change whatsoever. That's sound doctrine. You stay with what the Bible says. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, beginning verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have not renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. I need to be careful how I use the word of God. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Glorious gospel. Don't handle it deceitfully. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Speak we in Christ. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm to have the mind of Jesus Christ. And where am I going to get that? Right there. That's how important this book is. That's how important the right book is. Because I can show you doctrinal errors in the other translations of the Bible. And I can show you places where they contradict themselves. I'm not saying we know they're different from this. But when they even contradict themselves, that undermines their credibility. This one's pure. This is the one God gave to us. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher back of the two centuries ago in England, someone, an enemy of his, said this: the man has not moved forward one inch through his entire ministry. At the close of the 19th century, he is still teaching the theology of the first. And again, that enemy thought it was a criticism. And I, with Spurgeon, would say, thank you. That's a compliment. If that can be said of me at the end of my ministry. In the 21st century, he's still preaching the theology of the first. Because this is what God's given to us. You know, it's funny how people can be narrow-minded about money. If you give me $5, a $5 bill, and you want change to one, you're going to be upset if I only give you four. You're narrow-minded. You should allow me to have some options here. Huh? Or like I'd say, hey, can you change five? Yeah, from your hand to mine. People are narrow-minded about that. Or how about baking? Oh, it says 5 cups of sugar. Well, I'll just put salt in there instead. Oh, wouldn't that be lovely? You narrow-minded person. What do you got against salt anyway? Music, time, so many things we're narrow-minded about. But for some reason, when it comes to the Word of God, it's wrong to be narrow-minded. Well, my Savior was, and I'm going to stick with Him. The eternal future of some people rests upon us being true to what this book says. Amen? Let's stand, please, for prayer. Father, I know we need to be kind to people. We're to love people. Those who disagree with us, those who are even opposed to us, you've told us to love our enemies. Certainly, that's not in dispute with anything that I've said here this morning. Anyone would be welcome here, of even different lifestyles, of different things that the Scriptures clearly condemn. We're still to love them and to try to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But you don't give us the liberty to change what's recorded in your Word, to try to make them feel better about themselves, even though you called it sin. To help them to understand that their sin, because of their sin, they will probably spend an eternity in hell unless they repent of that. God, help us to continue true to your Word. Help us to be a church that searches the Scriptures daily to see that the things that we've been taught are true. As your word says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God, I pray this message this morning is an help and encouragement to your people. Some may be facing some problems at work or with family or neighbors or whatever the case may be. Help us, God, to speak the truth in love, as your word says, but not to change the truth whatsoever. God, if there's anyone here this morning that realizes they're on their way to hell and they need to trust you as Savior, we invite them to come as we sing the hymn of invitation. We'll show them from the Word of God, not what this church teaches, but what the Bible says, how their sins can be forgiven and they can be on their way to eternal life with you. Thank you, Father, for your precious book. Help us, God, to treasure this precious word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn to number 100.